Okay, Revelation chapter 17. We are going to look at one leg. We're talking about the end time Babylonian system has three legs: religious, political, and economic. We're going to look at the religious leg of this end time scenario today. When we get into chapter 18, we'll deal with both the political and the economic. But chapter 17 is a very interesting chapter, and depending on who you read, there are those who try to identify the end time religious power. That's how I'm describing it. It's the end time religious power, so we're going to look at some of the marks that John gives us here in the book of Revelation, some of the identifiers of this end time religious power, and see if there's, you know, if we're very close to the end times, we may be able to do some identification here. Now, one thing I think is for sure is that if you're looking for just one group or one denominational identification, you're going to miss it, because we're talking about a worldwide, not only political but also religious. But there may be some groups that are already set up and that will help this come into being. One thing that's changed in the last 20 years again is, prior to 20 years ago, it was almost universally accepted that the end time religious power would be led by Rome. Okay, today there's a new player that's doing exactly the same thing that's described here in the book of Revelation, that wasn't even part of the scenario at that time, and that would be Islam. So there are those who are believing that there's going to be this great unity or uniting between Rome and Islam. By the way, it actually has to happen, and I believe it has to happen. Now, let me just throw this out to you again, because I don't want anybody to be misunderstand what I'm saying. Though I think the Roman Catholic system is a primary system by which to build this end time scenario, that in no way is Satan saying that all Roman Catholics are unbelievers, because it's not true. There are many. We have many Christian friends who are in the Roman Catholic Church, but the system is what we're talking about, and the system that. One of the things about Roman Catholicism, just across the board, is this: Roman Catholicism has had the ability, no matter where it's been in the world, to sort of blend in. If we have an American Roman Catholic kind of system that blends in with our American way of thinking. You go over to Europe, and the Roman Catholic Church is completely different, because it has a European basis. You go down to, like, to Haiti, like where we were at, and I firsthand tell you that there is a system that actually, the Roman Catholic system, fits very well in with the voodoo thing, which is kind of strange when you start thinking about it, with the spiritism and stuff. And it just depends, and you go to South America, it's the same thing. Just depending in the world, wherever you are, I think American Roman Catholics would be very uncomfortable down in South America. And because of all the different Roman Catholic groups, the most Americanized or even evangelical type you'd find in America. You would not find that type in Europe or in South America. Okay? In America, you have some Roman Catholics that are encouraging their people to read the scripture and stuff like that. That would not be true in South America, nor is it true over in Europe. Again, so it fits in well. The desire for peace between all religious groups leads to a what we would call an ecumenical movement. Let's put aside our differences, and let's just come together because we're all people who are religious in nature. We fight against that. At least your pastor fights against that. Because I think our basis needs to be truth, not a religious experience. So, what I want to do this morning, I want to go through these five these five things. You can put them down like as a header on your notes if you want to, and then we'll go back and go through the chapter verse by verse like we always do. But I want to go ahead and give you these five this morning, and then we'll go back through them. These five are not in order. The five I'm going to give you are not in order. You'll find them in the verse. Okay. This is my order. It makes it easier for me to sort of build a case. Okay. So the first mark or identifier, and these, when I say mark, I mean identifiers. Okay. Of this end time religious system, and by the way, he's going to call this a woman. Okay, and actually Dave Hunt wrote a book called The Woman Who Rides the Beast. And that's a scenario out of Revelation chapter 17. And we'll see that in a little bit where it's a woman who rides on the back of the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. The woman is a religious system. Okay, the first identifier you'll find in Revelation chapter, it's all 17, so verse 18, the first part. And it says this, and a woman whom you saw is the great city. So the first identifier of the end time system is it's a great city. Okay? We'll talk about that. Okay? The second identifier is in the last part of verse 18. So this is verse 18a. Okay? The second identifier is in 18b where it says this, which reigns over the kings of the earth. So, this woman, who is this great city, has power over kings. Everybody got that? So it has this. You'd have to say that this woman or this religious system is not only a religious power, but clearly says it's a political power. Has power over kings of the earth. All right? The third identifier is in verse 9. And here's what he says. Here is a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sets. So, the woman sets on seven mountains. We'll talk about that. That's verse 9. Okay? The fourth identifier is in verse 6. And here's what it said. And I saw the woman, now this is kind of interesting, or sad. I saw the woman drunk with what? Anybody looking at their verses right now?
Wine.
No, it's not wine.
Blood.
With blood.
Blood.
Look at what it said. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Wow. So what I want you to see is, it says one of the identifying markings of this end time religious system is that it kills true. Oop, boy, I can't even write.
That's what the Muslims are doing right now.
Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. True believers. Verse 6. Okay? That's kind of a sad thing. You think this is supposed to be a religious system? Okay? And verse, the fifth identifier is in verses 3 through 4, and talks about a woman arrayed in scarlet. And by the way, and there's more there. I'll just put "and more." So that's verses 3 and 4. We'll talk about that. Okay? Five identifiers that John gives us. Everybody got those? Move out of your way. The last one is the woman arrayed in scarlet. And if you want to write more, you could, you know, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, has a golden cup or chalice. Actually, that word is chalice that's there. And the chalice is filled with abominations. So it's kind of a thing. Okay? Any questions on those five? Everybody got them down? Because we'll go back and look at them for sure. Now, the woman of chapter 17 is the counterfeit of the woman in chapter 12. Remember the woman in chapter 12, which we described as Israel, God's people, if you will? All right. This, certainly you could say, for lack of a better term, that Israel was based, clearly based on a religious system, right? They were a theocracy. They weren't a democracy, nor were they a dictatorship, but Israel was based upon a theocracy from its very establishment. They were to be God's people, and the law of Israel was based upon the law of God, right? So they were a theocracy. So chapter 12 gives us the picture of the true woman of God, but chapter 17 gives us the counterfeit. And where everything in the first woman was to be godly and was to reveal God within the life of his people, everything in the second woman is ungodly. And it is the attempt, again, of man to even, and this is kind of crazy if you think of it, we don't think this way, even to establish a religion without God. Because everything in the final Babylonian system, the emphasis of it is without God. Religion, politics, economics. It's all without God. It's man's endeavor to prove that he doesn't need God. So, this false religious system falls into that category. Now, chapter 17, verse 1. Let's go through the verses together. Again, if you have questions, please feel free to share those things. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Okay, so verse 1. One of the angels, by the way, you remember this, that I told you chapter 17, 18, and 19 are details of how God's going to bring to pass the final judgment of the bowls being poured out. 17, religious system. 18, political and economic system. 19, final battle and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, all a part of that last series of judgments. Now, one of these angels takes John aside and reveals to John and tries to show him. He says, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. Now, John knows what this harlot is. We should know what this harlot is. It's not the first time that the term harlot has been used with a religious connotation to it. Anybody have any idea? In the Old Testament, where that term has ever been used for anybody in the Old Testament when it comes to religious matters.
Was it Tamar or whatever her name was who played the harlot who met with Judah?
Yeah, Tamar played the harlot there. But in connection to religious system,
Gomer
in Hosea. The whole book of Hosea is God showing Israel through the prophet Hosea that Israel itself has played the harlot. In other words, have given herself to another lover. And again, it's not so much harlotry in the sense of what we'd call prostitution or sexual sin that he's talking about through Hosea. He's likening the activity of the people of Israel to what a harlot does. And so he tells Hosea in that book, he says, Hosea, I want you to go take for yourself a wife named Gomer. Should have been a key right then. Gomer, that's just not going to work. And here's what he says. And when you take her, here's what she's going to do to you. She's going to go cheat on you. She's going to go give herself to other men. And basically, you know, again, a lot of paraphrasing going on here, but basically, and you're going to have to know what it feels like. You're going to have to live with that. And what he was trying to show the prophet of God, so the prophet of God could speak to the people of God, is this is what Israel has done to me. Israel was to be my bride. Israel was to be my chaste people. Israel was to love me and to worship me. But Israel has gone after other gods. Okay? And certainly Hosea is not the only one that spoke that. Ezekiel speaks very graphically about how Judah has gone off after lovers. And I mean, some of his phraseology there, you'd say, well, that, you really don't want to say some of that in mixed company. But I mean, he is very graphic about that, that giving himself over to another people. And he uses this, again, this what we would consider this awful, unclean sexual connotation to speak about how horrible it is that the people of God would go after other lovers. So, when he uses the terminology here from a prophetic standpoint of calling this end-time religious system a harlot, he's talking about that some would say this, that in some way, at some time, they were at least connected to a true relationship with God. Mm. The system. Okay? Others would say, no, it's just a pure harlot. Okay? So, depending on what commentator you read, some would say, in some way, they were tied to the truth. Which kind of makes sense because Paul talks about that the end time religion would be an apostate religion. Okay, again, depending on your definition, some say apostate means that in order to be apostate at one time you had at least to be connected. Others would say no, they were always apostate. I deal with somebody even right now who is putting out in our community that there's a difference between, by the way, it's not even a Methodist pastor, someone else. So there's a difference between the quality or the truth or the inspiration of the words of Jesus in compared to the letters of Paul. So, what this lady is actually teaching a lot of people and pushing in this community is that what you need to do, you need to focus more on the words of Jesus. And when she talked about Paul's writings being inspired, she actually put quotation marks around the word inspired. So she's creating a false dichotomy between portions of the scripture. You know, she'd basically say, just pay attention to the letters in red. You know, my brother, who's a professor of Old Testament and Hebrew, says he doesn't even like Bibles with red letters in them. He says, because what people have a tendency to do is to exalt those words up higher than the other words. And he says, if we believe what the Bible says about itself, it's entirely inspired. It's all God breathed. You know, one portion doesn't set higher than the other portion and stuff like that. So some hold that apostates have to be at least one time connected. That's not necessarily true. It could be that what they've taken is I call them this anyway out loud in public. The Methodist is an apostate church in this community. Why? Do I believe that the teacher of the Methodist Church was ever genuinely Christian? I don't know if he is or not. I couldn't speak to that. But what I can speak to is this. They claim to represent Christ and the Word of God, and what they teach is apostasy. So whether or not they ever personally had a relationship with God and have fallen away from that, what they are putting forth is what they're teaching over there is he believes he's teaching the Bible properly while attacking the Bible. And they want to call themselves progressive Christians. And a couple of other pastors in the community and myself, it would be so much better if they would just quit calling themselves Christians at all. Because they're leading people astray. Because what they have over there, they're not teaching biblical Christianity. They're teaching apostasy. So, again, they're apostate because they are representing themselves as genuinely Christian or a variant of of acceptable Christian doctrine and creed, which they aren't. You cannot deny the resurrection and be Christian. It's just impossible. You just can't. Okay? You can't. There are some things, there are some fundamentals of our faith that once they're denied, you've stepped outside the realm of what we would call Orthodox Christianity. And you can call yourself Christian all day long, doesn't make you Christian. But so I would put them in the category of apostasy. And again, that doesn't mean that he ever once taught. He may at one time taught the Scripture. But the point is that he presents himself as Christian, but he's teaching that which is not Christian. Maxine?
Well, it also means that at one time, the Methodist Church was very close to the Lord.
Yes. Oh, yeah. There's no doubt about that.
And that had to be, at one time, there were true believers.
Oh, yeah. I still think there are, and I still think there are pockets of Methodist churches that haven't gone the route of this church here.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yes. Apostasy would an apostate is someone who teaches something that's false,
but refers
to it as being genuine.
Well, I'm sorry. May I just
go ahead?
Elaborate a little bit on it. At one time, this system did have a true, pure belief in the Bible. At one time, but they moved away from it.
Right. Apostate is someone, a very quick literal translation, is one who has fallen away. So that's why the definition of the thought of either the system or the person had to have at one time taught properly in order to fall away.
Right.
You can't fall away from something that you've never
believed in.
So whether he's talking about personal or he's talking about a system, you know. And by the way, a lot of systems have gone the same route.
Mm-hmm.
When you have full-blown denominations voting on stuff that the Bible calls an abomination and then accepting it, that's apostate.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So. All right. Good question, because we want to make sure everybody understands that. Yes?
Does apostate come from apostolic, or are they
no.
totally different?
No, it's a different root word altogether. Yeah. Yeah. All right? So, he says to John, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. Again, that's from a religious sense. The harlot, instead of being a religious group that loves God, They love themselves. Basically, they love themselves and anything and everything but God. It's just like, again, the reference there of a woman who goes out and gives herself to every man under the sun rather than staying chaste to her husband. Okay, it's a very graphic term if you think about it. It's not a pleasant term that you would use for anybody. Most of the ladies I know would be offended if someone called him a harlot, right?
Yeah.
Yes. Well, okay. You'd probably drop an elbow on him, right? So, all right. So, the other thing that it says here in verse 1, who sets on many waters. Now, we've already dealt with this matter of waters or seas. In a prophetic term, it would be nations. The land, in prophetic term, refers to Israel. The seas or the waters refer to the Gentile nations, if you will. So, the influence of this woman who plays the harlot, has a worldwide influence. That's the many waters. Worldwide influence. I think we've already talked about that. That the end time religious system will be a worldwide religious system. Doesn't mean everybody's going to buy into it, just like not everybody's going to buy into the mark of the beast and all those kind of, but the power, religious power in that day will be worldwide in the same way that the political power and the economic power are worldwide. Okay? Will there be pockets of resistance for all of this? Of course there will be. Because no Christian is going to be able to buy into this. Which again, why my emphasis this side of the tribulation for the church today is the word. Be grounded in the word. Because there are apostates all around us today. How many of you have access to any kind of social media? Okay? Facebook or anything like that. Okay? I put something on Facebook the other day just so people know. The Olsteins, Joel and Victoria, were standing up there. And she starts speaking. And if you haven't seen it, if you got YouTube or something, you can probably go on there. She starts telling the people, these 16,000 people, she starts telling them, we're here, but we're not really here to worship for it to be toward God. Because basically when we worship, God wants you to be happy in worship, and worship should be self-focused, not God-focused.
Oh,
worship yourself?
Huh?
Worship yourself?
No, not worship yourself, but whatever you do in worship needs to make you happy, because it makes God happy when you're happy. That's exactly what she said. Amen. That's what she said. You know, 16,000. Amen. No, it's not amen. Worship is never about us. Never self-focused. You know, but it's what happens. That's why the Bible warns that we first of all we should not let novices be teaching the body of Christ. And even Joel Osteen himself will tell you he has no training when it comes to the scripture. He's never gone to Bible school, to Bible college, to seminary. He has no training. And when he's confronted about theological issues, he says, that's really not my area. I'm more in the area of lifting up the church. Wait a minute, that's not, you're a pastor of a church. What do you mean that's not your area? Even when he's asked about, you know, about salvation, well, that's really, I'm not here to say who is and who isn't saved. Islam can be saved, or this person can be saved, or this person can be saved. Because someone asked him directly about someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, will they be saved? Well, that's not my area. Well, the Bible, listen, buddy, the Bible tells you that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not saved. This is a dangerous time we live in. And Christians have lost the ability to be sensitive to truth. And one of the reasons, and I'm going to keep harping on this, this matter of the, well, social media is killing a lot of this because you know, you're able to do it. But to me, a lot of the Christian bookstores are part of this problem. Because you can go in there and you can get everything from Christian mysticism to you know, which I would call New Age, really, basic New Age, to sound theology. Unfortunately, people don't have enough discernment to say, oh, well, this is written by so-and-so, and because it's written by so-and-so, they scarf it up, they read it, and it's garbage. I'm convinced that if Christians, I'm not saying people ought not to read books and stuff. I love books. I like to read pretty much everything, but if you don't spend more time in this book than you do in any other book, then you're going to find yourself in trouble. So, you know, when you have people, the lack of discernment, and a discernment is not a feeling. Discernment is grounded in the Word of God. So that, I was going to say Jorgensen, Lowell, was in one of my classes. Jill works for the bank. I don't know if you all know that. And I asked her, I said, how are you taught to tell a counterfeit when it crosses you? You know, the tellers and stuff like this. You know how they're taught? They're not given 15 different counterfeit bills to learn. You know what they're taught? They're given the genuine thing. They're taught what a real bill looks like. They study a real dollar bill, a real $5 bill, a real $10, $20 bill, $100 bill, $50 bill. That's what they study. They don't study all the counterfeits, because there's counterfeits everywhere. And here's the point. If you're a bank teller and you know what a real $20 bill looks like, what it feels like, what it, you know, when you hold it up and all those kind of things, how it reacts and stuff, then if you know what a real one looks like, when something comes across your path that isn't real, you'll say, something's not right here. Okay, and it's the exact same thing that we're called to do as Christians. We're to study to show ourselves to prove workmen that need not be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. What that means is, not just in our own study time, which you can apply it there, but what it means is, if I'm grounded in the Word and I know what the truth of God's Word is, when I hear or when I read something that does not gel with the Bible, I can know automatically it's not right. Now, the extent of it not being right, you may have to work through. Because sometimes people say things in error without any intent of leading people astray. Understand that? There are others that have an intention of being sheep. I mean, wolves in sheep clothing. Okay, they're here to destroy. But regardless of the intent of the person doing it, we who receive it need to be able to receive it based upon what the truth is. So here should be the case in the church. If I stood up and I taught, let's say Sunday morning, and I actually did this in my first church, and everybody, no one said anything till I said to the church one Sunday morning, I said, of course, we've moved to the place where we no longer believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. We don't buy into that fairy tale anymore. And then I went right on ahead preaching.
You did that on purpose?
I did. Oh, sure. Yeah.
I hope.
Yeah. Yeah, I did on purpose. And then then about 5 minutes later, I said, did anybody hear what I said 5 minutes ago? Oh, yeah, we heard, but we didn't want to interrupt you.
Oh.
No, you should be interrupting. Because the way I said it, I said it as if I believed it. It wasn't just trying to be look cute or funny. I said it as part of the message. But what amazed me is the people sat there and just sat there. You know, when someone should have said, at least gone, did you say what I thought you just said? Really? And my point is, if we're not careful, we make personalities and individuals our authority rather than the Word of God. Now, should we honor and respect those who rightfully handle the Word? Of course we should. It's what the Bible says. But no man, no person is the final authority when it comes to truth. The Bible is the final authority. And you must spend enough time in your Bible under the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, so that if someone stands up and teaches, you're able to discern whether or not what they're speaking is true or not. And I'm not talking about issues about like tongues or no tongues or this or no, you know, those internal things, you know, even Calvinism, Arminianism, those are internal issues that we have in the body of Christ. They're not a matter of apostasy. Even in time things that we're studying here, there are so many, we've already discovered, there are so many different ideas when it comes to the end time. But most of the ones that we've talked about fall within the pale of orthodoxy. In other words, I hold a pre-mill, pre-trib, dispensational view. Not everybody in this church that teaches holds that view. And somebody says, well, Pastor, shouldn't they all agree with you? No, they shouldn't all agree with me. I'm glad that there's people that have different views, as long as they fall within the pale of orthodoxy. Because I think the church needs to hear all those views and why someone would have a little bit different view. So, though I use those terms to describe myself, those are not my labels. I just use those terms as a quick description of where I come from when I come from those things. Okay? But when we move outside the pale of orthodoxy, that's a whole nother matter. Okay? Oh, okay. All right. So don't, the time is way past it. You can sit around like what I call pew potatoes and just absorb everything. You know, if something is said that in the pulpit of our church or in a classroom of our church, you need to, first of all, again, ask the question. Get clarification. Don't run off. Firstly, don't come running to me and say, you know, Pastor, the teacher so-and-so said this. Well, did you ask him or her to clarify? Well, no, I just heard it. Well, did you hear it right? Well, maybe. Then I'm sort of stuck out there. I didn't even hear it. Mm-hmm. You know, if they are actually teaching what is false, when you start asking questions, you're going to bring clarity into that thing. And it'll be clear to everybody in the room. All right? I know that's hard for people to do because, again, many people have been taught, well, you don't never question the pastor or the teacher. You just listen to what they say. No, they're not the final authority. Erica.
I'm curious to know how, Revelation seems gibberish with all this stuff.
Uh-huh.
So how do you determine what it is? I mean, do you ask God, or?
Well, I think that's a part of it, and I think Revelation is one of those cases where you're going to sit in classes and whoever the teacher is going to try to help clarify that.
Okay. And how do you get your information? How do you, like, it says the beast. How do you know the beast is the devil?
Right.
When do you get your eyes?
And as we've gone through Revelation, most of those things that are definitive, we've used, the Scripture has told us. Matter of fact, when we talked about the dragon, it tells you. It is Satan, or the beast, tells you that is the false Messiah or the Antichrist. So most of the time it's Scripture interpreting Scripture. Okay? Which again, that's why we have teachers in the church, people who do that kind of research and stuff like that. That's the best answer that I can give you. So, Sandy, did you have something? No? Okay. All right, so verse 1, when you see it's a great harlot, this woman, and she's going to be judged, that's what he says, and that she sets on the many waters. That waters representing the nations. And verse 2 goes on and clarifies that, just to go on with what a question that Eric had, which is a great question. Again, you just want people to come up with these things in their head. You want to have a basis for it. There are some things we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. And many of those things we have to say, you know what? This is what I believe it could be saying, but I'm not saying this is Scripture. Okay? So, here's verse 2 says, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. So how is this woman described here? What has she done? Well, she has either sold herself or she has given herself over to the kings of the earth. So she's actually played the harlot with who? Well, she's played the harlot with the political powers. Do you see anything wrong with a religious system playing the harlot with the political powers?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Well, you know, one of the founding, you know, the group that called themselves the Baptists. They were, by the way, they didn't go all the way back to John the Baptist, so you just understand that. In the 1600s, a group that called themselves the Baptists, that became known as the Baptists, prior to that, many of them were called Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers, and it was actually the Roman Catholic Church that labeled them as Anabaptists. It wasn't a term of endearment. It meant rebaptizers, because that group of believers believed in not in infant baptism or baptismal regeneration, but what they believed in baptism was an act of a believer. It was an act to be a believer, and you certainly didn't baptize infants. Okay, in the 1600s, the group mostly came from England, and they were under the persecution at that time of the Church of England. And so many of the groups which came over on the Mayflower packed all that group to come. Mayflower is more than one ship, I hope you understand. It was you know, a great movement that came over here. And they came over for religious freedom. And one of the great leaders of that group, which we know as Baptist, was a man by the name of Roger Williams. Okay? And one of the statements that people keep saying is in the Constitution Day, which is not in the Constitution Day, but was one of the establishing foundations even of our country, was the separation of church and state. Now, that has been redefined and reinterpreted to the place where some people say that no religion should have no impact upon anything political, which is garbage. What Roger Williams meant, and what early Baptists meant, was that the political would have no influence upon the religious. In other words, as Christian citizens, we are called to vote right, to do the right thing, to stand for right in the system we live in. But the point is that the state would have no authority over a person's individual religious conscience. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's been flip-flopped today. And that's where we are today, unfortunately. this was so strong in the early colonies because most of the colonies were established to separate themselves from England, and not only the political influence of King George at that time, but also the religious influence. They wanted to be able to worship God as their conscience led them to worship God. It's the great American promise. You are free to worship God here as you feel led to worship God. You don't have to agree with me about God, and I don't have to agree with you about God. You're free to do that, and I'm free to express my faith. And you can say, I don't want to listen. That's your business too. And you're free to express your faith. But it says when you look into our document, it says, government shall establish no laws concerning the establishment of a religion or, and I'm paraphrasing again, how that religion functions, basically. They have no, according to our founding papers, the government has no authority over religious issues.
The reason that's such a big thing is because over in Europe and the Scandinavian countries and, of course, the British Isles, the country established the state religion, you might call it.
Right. Well, you think about Switzerland, Presbyterians. You think about England, Anglican or Church of England.
And Scandinavians, Lutheran, and Germany.
And Germany, both of those are big. Lutheran in Spain would be the religion there would be Roman Catholic for the most part.
And Italy.
Yeah, and Italy. So, over in Europe, the state churches, that's what they are. They are state churches. Over here, it's a whole different matter. So one reason why people say, do you understand that the property that belongs to this church is not taxed by the federal government? So we pay no income, no property tax on this property that we're in, and no church does.
But how long is that going to be? True?
Well, we don't know. That's why I'm saying things are getting turned upside down right now.
Okay. And so, where if the Christians here wanted to leave and go someplace, where could we go and have religious freedom?
You can't.
No place.
And that's a point. You're exactly right. That's a point. Again, remember, she's the beast that sets on many waters. And she has played the harlot with, what's it say, the kings of the earth. Okay? And the inhabitants of the earth were drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, when you look at this, the influence of this religious system. It has the power to touch, well, actually we're going to see in a little bit, power over kings, okay, for a period of time. Here she plays a harlot with kings to get what she wants, okay. Think about a harlot or a prostitute. They do that to get what they want. It's an awful thing, there's no doubt about it, but that's what they do to get what they want. But notice what the result of that is. The result of that, look at it moves from just the kings where they play the harlot with the kings. It said, and the inhabitants or the people of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So the influence of this devilish, ungodly union between the kings of the earth and this false system is it impacts the people. Now, again, we go back to the Old Testament. None of this is new. Because if you remember in the Old Testament, again, we talked about how God talked about how Israel played the harlot with other gods, Baal and Molech and all these other gods. But remember what else it says. It says, when the leaders led the people, and both the kings and the priests and prophets, when they were involved in this thing, it wasn't too long till the people were involved in these things too. Is leadership important? Yes. How many of you vote? And I don't want to get into what you vote, but as you pray, how many of you pray before you vote? How many of you pray or vote for the person you think is going to do the best job of leading this people in this country in the right way? And as Christians, how many of us vote? Voting for the person that we believe not only has wisdom to do some of these things, but also has a godly background to do these things. You see, it does make a difference. Leadership does make a difference. Mm-hmm. And it's been true throughout all human history. Israel fell not because the masses fell first, but because the leadership fell first. And according to the prophets, the people followed the leadership. I mean, the true prophets, the people followed the false prophets, the false priests, and corrupt political leadership. Here again, it's written out for us. The religious system of the end time will be so corrupt, and it will corrupt in an ungodly union with the political system, and this will impact, look what it says, it will impact the inhabitants of the earth, the people of the earth. Okay? Over time, nations fall. Every great nation has fallen. We've looked at Daniel, the head, you know, all his great, and over time, the United States will fall. Because, and nobody wants to say this, but the basic truth is because we've turned our back on God, we've forgotten God, and we are dying of cancer from the inside out. And that's as graphic as I can put it. It's a disease that is eating us from the inside out, and pretty soon the inside, the infrastructure, is going to crumble, and this nation is going to crumble.
Would fornication in this case mean idolatry?
Well, fornication would be any, in a very little sense, it would be any sexual union was outside of the bonds of marriage, of a proper marriage. Okay, so you hear, you know, and again, not to get too graphic, but you'll hear even married people say, "Well, we're going to go fornicate." Well, actually, you're not.
That's adultery.
Yeah, well, it falls there. But what I'm saying is, when married couples join together in a sexual relationship, that is not fornication. That is part of the wonderful gift of God. Our sexuality is a gift of God. It is corrupted when we step outside the bounds where what God has established, and that is fornication. Whether it be adultery is fornication, homosexual acts are fornication. Any sexual act outside the bonds of biblical marriage is fornication. Any sexual act.
Right.
So. And the point is that God stands against that. So when we tie it biblically to what he's saying here, he's not talking about a physical act of fornication. He's talking about a spiritual act. In other words, our hearts are to be God's. We're to be so in love with God in Jesus Christ that we have no affection for any other God, any other religion stuff. But what has happened, the picture he's drawing here is, instead of people having hearts for God, they have hearts for false gods. And they're giving their love and their allegiance and their worship to false gods. And that's the fornication he's talking about here.
Wouldn't that be idolatry, though?
It is. Idolatry is a part of that, yes, for sure.
Yes.
Yeah. It's all a part of it. You know, in the same way, the umbrella is fornication. What falls under fornication are many acts. Same thing. The spiritual umbrella of fornication, idolatry, would fall underneath that, too. Yes. All right, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. So what is God going to do? He's going to show John more. Now he's already revealed, this angel has already revealed to him how horrible this is. You have that which is supposed to be religious and good, that is not. Okay, and now God is going to, this angel is going to reveal to John some more, and now we're going to move into again these marks or these identifying things, starting with verse 3. And by the way, this is the fifth identifier. When we finish this chapter, I'll go back and throw these in order, in my order. Okay, but this is the first one that he gives. All right, and he says, "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which is full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns." Okay. Now, let's look at this. This woman, well, we know the woman. He's already identified her. Okay. We know the beast has already been identified. Now, why would the woman be sitting on the beast? In other words, what is supporting the religious system of the end time? Well, Antichrist is. Okay? Remember, Antichrist is a person, we know that, but Antichrist is a system also. And that system has those three legs that we talked about. Okay? The woman rides on the beast. So what is supporting or upholding the woman? The beast is supporting and upholding the woman. By the way, you're going to see until the beast has had enough of her. And then he's going to cast her aside. When he doesn't need her anymore, he's going to cast her aside. You'll see that in this same chapter. Okay? But let's stay with this one verse. This beast had names full of blasphemy. Now, remember when Paul talked about the law, man of lawlessness, which we also know as the Antichrist. And then Daniel talked about the Antichrist, and it says this Antichrist had these words, this mouth that spoke great blasphemies. Okay? What does that word blasphemy mean? Two things. You can write this down, you get this. It fits in this category. To blaspheme, you must claim something for yourself or someone else that belongs to God. So if the Antichrist says that he's Messiah, guess what he's doing? He's blaspheming because he's claiming to be that which only belongs to God, right? Remember what they accused Jesus of when Jesus says, "I am"? The high priest ripped his cloak and he said, "You're a blasphemer," because he was claiming to be God. Okay? So, to blaspheme, you must claim something for yourself or attribute to someone else that which only belongs to God. So, if I was to say, in all earnestness, that this chair was God, well, you'd say, "You're a nut," for one thing, which would probably be true. Okay? But if I really believe that, I'm actually blaspheming God. Because I'm attributing to this chair that which only belongs to Him. So that's the one side of blasphemy. Attributing to self or to someone else. So the people will blaspheme. By the way, Jesus said the only sin that cannot be forgiven, that will not be forgiven, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So what is that? That is attributing, remember this, that's attributing to someone else what only belongs to God. And what only belongs to God? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only way to salvation. If I reject that and trust something else or someone else, that's blasphemy. It cannot be forgiven. Unbelief. It's basically unbelief. Unbelief is the only sin that cannot be forgiven.
I was just going to interject. You might also insert the word equality.
Equality, yeah. That only belongs to God. Mm-hmm. Okay. The other side of blasphemy is a quality or an attribute given to God that does not belong to Him. So, to blame God for that which God is not responsible, to attribute it to Him, to actually even say something like, "What the demons are doing is what God's doing." That's blasphemy. Okay? Everybody understand that? That sort of flips the coin a little bit. To give to someone that which belongs to God is blasphemy. To attribute to God something that belongs to the devil is also blasphemy. Okay? So, tie it to this end time beast. We've already learned that he's going to do all kinds of lying signs and wonders and claim that the source of those wonders is God. It's blasphemy. Which ought to put a little bit of starch in your collar or fright in your back or something like that of those today that are doing many carnal things and many things that are even the occult, by the occult, and claiming that they're acts of God. That's blasphemy. So you can't attribute to God that which is not of God, nor can you take that which is of God and give it to somebody else. Both of those are blasphemy. Everybody got that? Make sense? So that's one of the essence of the Antichrist, this beast in the last day. He's a great blasphemer. He speaks boastful things. That's what it talks about. He speaks boastful things. He speaks blasphemies. He claims things for himself that only belong to God. And he claims the things that he does by the power of Satan to be done by the power of God. So he is filled with blasphemy. Okay, he has seven heads. We'll see what the heads are in just a few moments. Well, not this week, but next week. But he has the ten horns. This is not the first time we dealt with the ten horns. Daniel deals with the ten horns two different ways. The first time in the first image, he calls them the ten toes of the great image. Then he deals with the, later on in his book, he deals with the ten horns. We've talked about these ten horns. We've already looked at them. They are the last ten powers, which again tells you that, remember, he's not describing the woman with these ten horns. He's describing the beast with the ten horns. So the beast is the system, and the system is ruled, if you will, by ten. But remember what happens. One horn rises up above the others. He displaces three of those horns, and he is basically taking control, and he is the Antichrist. Now, here's where things, if you haven't stayed up, things get sort of, you know, the horns, the toes, all these kind of things. It's all right there. We've looked at all of this stuff. And now we're just having John restate who this Antichrist is. The beast is the system. And yes, the beast is the person of the Antichrist. But it's not just one man. It is the whole system. And the whole system is ruled in the last days by these ten kings, represented by the ten horns that he draws here. But Antichrist will displace three of those horns and take... not complete control, I don't think, but the ultimate control. His voice will be above every other voice. And he will be so in power at that time that when you think about the beast, which is the system, you'll think about him. You won't think about the other nine guys. You'll think about him. Will the other nine guys be there? Yeah, but they'll be doing his bidding. So if you can put it this way, you're going to have an evil system in the end time. And it's going to have a face to it. That face will be Antichrist. The system will be Antichrist too. But the face of it will not be the ten kings or the ten horns. The face will be that one who is the beast, who is the Antichrist, who is the man of sin. Clear? No. You look at me like, no, it's not clear. We have to stop there because we're over time. Okay. Say, do I have to worry about this a whole lot? Well, I believe we'll be gone, but I think I just saw that they're putting out that End Times book series. They start with the first one, Nikolai. I think Nicolas Cage is actually in it. Okay. It's a full blown presentation coming out this fall, I think.
It's a movie.
So I have to look at it and see how close they are to what it is, but it'd be interesting. All right.